Bible reading tonight is Romans 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Thank you, Zoe. Good afternoon, evening, everyone. It's better than nothing. As we jump into this passage, why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray that your spirit would speak to us. May your spirit dwell amongst us. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would be moving us towards a faithful obedience as we walk with you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. It was a nice short Bible reading this evening, two verses for Zoe to read out. And I want to focus on that little passage today. But I also want to pull in a bunch of different verses and ideas to help us understand one big idea. And the big idea is that God wants us to worship him with all of who we are, including our bodies. But as we jump into this passage, I think we notice a couple of things immediately. The first is that Paul is encouraging, he's urging us to worship. He says, I urge you, I encourage you, I want you to worship. It seems to me that there is a choice that we can make, and that is to worship or not. Paul talks about this worship as offering your body as a living sacrifice. The second thing that Paul wants us to do is to choose to worship God. So we choose to worship and then we direct that worship to God, offering our bodies as worship because of and in light of his mercy. So the first is to choose to worship. The second is to direct that worship towards God. Yet my question for you is, can we choose to worship? Can we choose to worship? Is worship something that we can do or can choose not to do? Is worship something that we can do one day and then the next decide that we don't want to? Is worship something that happens in a moment and then the lights go down and the music stops and worship no more is happening? Can we choose to worship? David Foster Wallace said in a speech in 2005 at Kenyon College in the US, he said this, "There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Everybody worships." He's essentially saying that to be human is to worship. Everybody is a worshiping being. And Paul David Tripp says this, human beings by their very nature are worshippers. You can't divide humans into those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. But it is a matter of what or whom we serve. So you are a worshiping being. Independent of your faith, independent of what you believe, independent of your attendance at church, independent of how many chairs you lift after the service to help pack up, you are a worshiping being. And you're a worshiping being because you are a human. And so Paul in this passage, I don't think is saying you get to choose to worship or you don't get to choose to worship. We are worshipers. What we do get to choose is the direction of our worship, is the what or the whom that we wish to serve, that we wish to worship. And so what or who do you worship with your life? Who do you worship? And what does your life say, the way that you live, the behaviors you engage in, the thoughts that you have, what does that say about the who that you worship? This series, we're exploring walking with Jesus. This idea that we're living our everyday, ordinary lives in relationship with him, coming alongside him, walking in his footsteps, following Jesus with all of our lives. Tim kicked us off last week pointing out that walking with Jesus is this back and forth, meandering around the garden, being in the presence of God. That's where he wants us to be. And here's the big idea for tonight. Because Jesus is worthy, because he's worthy, offer your body to God, offer your body to his church, and take risks for his kingdom as you walk with him. When we walk with Jesus, worshiping God, our bodies become part of the body of Christ. They become part of what God is doing here in this world. And it means that we will take risks for his kingdom and his glory. And so that is what I want you to remember tonight. That's what I want to explore more tonight. That is what I want us to take away from tonight. As we look at this passage, though, the idea of worship, Paul has a really clear starting point. And his starting point is to worship because of and in light of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, that's where Paul starts. And so tonight, very briefly, let's just explore what is God's mercy. I wonder what God's mercy means for you. But God's mercy takes our minds to the cross, doesn't it? Where Jesus actually paid the price for our sin. God's mercy takes us to this place where our sin actually blocks us from the relationship with God. God's mercy takes us to the place where Jesus died in our place. God doesn't give us what we deserve because Jesus took it for us. God's mercy takes us to this place that we can then be in relationship with God again. That we can be in relationship with the Father, that we can be in relationship with our Creator. God's mercy takes us to God's love, the core of his being, that God is love. And so worship comes out of this place of looking at the cross, of experiencing Jesus, of knowing Jesus, of trusting in Jesus, of understanding God's love and being compelled by it. Just experiencing God's love and being compelled by it, that you're moved to action, that you move to actually walk with him. You want to worship him with your being. The mercy of God is where he doesn't give us what we deserve, but where Jesus took it for us on the cross and where we're compelled by this love poured out for us. And this is really important to understand. Because when we come to worship, we aren't called to worship someone who isn't worthy. We aren't called to worship someone who hasn't paid the price for us. This isn't a baseless or meaningless worship. We're called to worship the Creator of the world who sent his Son to die for you, who rose back to life and says, will redeem and restore the whole creation. He is not dead. And so Paul points us to Jesus, and he says, in view of Jesus, worship Jesus. Paul says, because of Jesus, worship Jesus. He says, because you've met Jesus, you know Jesus, you're following Jesus, worship Jesus. Paul says, because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his love which you've experienced, worship Jesus. We can't not worship Jesus when we have met and we are in relationship and we are compelled by Jesus. And the way that Paul wants us to do this is by offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Offering your body as a living sacrifice. I find it really interesting that Paul uses the term body here. Because he could easily say, just worship Jesus by singing songs. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't say, just pray prayers or have a quiet time and that is your worship to God. Paul isn't concerned just with your spiritual or emotional self worshiping God. He says your body, your physical self, is part of your worship to God. We cannot split it from the rest of us. Your physical body, your hands and your feet, your mouth and your ears, your head and your heart are to worship God. And he goes on to say, offer your body as a living sacrifice. So we have this idea of offering and then living sacrifice. And it takes us back to this idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament. To offer something up or to sacrifice something is to give something up which you don't necessarily want to give up. It's actually giving God your best. It's giving God the first fruits of a crop. It's actually sacrificing a whole animal before God and for God. And the thing with making a sacrifice is that you don't get it back. You don't make this offering to God and then enjoy it as a meal and eat it afterwards. When you give something up as an offering, you give it up to God. You sacrifice it for Him. And so Paul is drawing on this language to say, give your body, give your physical body to God as a living sacrifice. And then he describes this as your true and proper worship. How do we do this? What this looks like? I want to come back to at the end when we get really practical with a practice for the week. But before we do, I want to go deeper on this idea that we all worship something. And I want to explore four key areas that we may be worshiping if it isn't God. I didn't make these up. It comes from a person who was born in 1225. So they're a contemporary. Thomas Aquinas was born in Italy. And against his family wishes, he became a scholar and a philosophical writer. One of his specialties was this distinction between choosing the divine, that is, of God, and choosing fulfillment from the world. And when you choose this fulfillment from the world, he called it substitutes for God. Things that we will choose to put in the place of God, which ultimately never satisfy the cravings that we have. His four substitutes are money, a power, a pleasure, and honor. Another word for honor could be fame. Isn't it incredible? Money, power, pleasure, and fame. What was true in 1225 is true in 2024. There's something about the human condition where we have this bend to worship that which isn't God, where we seek things of the world and think that it will satisfy the cravings that we have. Let's explore these in more detail, and it's important because these things don't just corrupt our minds and our spiritual lives. We've said it's all joined together. These things will consume our whole being, including our body. So the first is money. Money can become what we worship with our body. You might have heard this quote before. It's John Rockefeller, the founder of the Standard Oil Company. He was the first billionaire of the United States. At one point, he was the richest man on earth. He was asked by a reporter, how much money is enough? And he calmly replied, just a little bit more. Just one more dollar. Just a little bit more, and that will be enough money. Money becomes a substitute for God, which we can worship with our body. We can live our lives focused on it, consumed by it. We hope that we have enough. We desperately attempt to accumulate more. We live in this mentality of scarcity where we think we never have enough when we probably do. Comparison with others leads us to want more. Competing with others wants us to have just one more dollar than that person over there. And then I'll be happy, and then I'll be satisfied, and then I'll be fulfilled. But we always just want one more dollar. I think it'd be safe to say that we could expand money out to material possessions too, right? Things that we want, things that we try to accumulate. We worship money with our body when we voluntarily work more hours than we realistically need or are required of us. When we make a budget and savings plan and don't budget anything to give away or be generous with. We worship money with our bodies when we spend excess money on the newest thing or whether it be a phone or clothes beyond what we realistically need or is required. We worship money with our body when we check our bank account for no real reason 5 times a day, essentially sitting there counting our pennies. We can worship money with our body, and it will lead us to say, I just need a little bit more. Is that worthy of your worship, though? Is that worthy of the devotion and direction of your life? Do you actually think that that will satisfy? What does Jesus teach us about money? Well, he teaches us to share our money, to give it away, to view it as not our own, but as a gift from God. And Paul picks this up too in 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verse 7. He says, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That is strong language, isn't it? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul goes on in verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. It will fail because it is uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share, and in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That is truly life. The worship of money, this endless pursuit of just a little bit more, of one more thing or one more dollar, Paul says will lead to ruin and destruction, disappointment and bitterness. And you actually miss out on life that truly is life. Do you worship money with your body? Is that where your direction of your life is going? Power. We can use our body to worship power. That is striving to obtain more power or exerting power over others. You see, you naturally will have some power in your life, whether it be in a relationship that you're a part of, your family, your job, or even a power over yourself. There are people in your life who you lead or influence or have power over. Yet when we worship power, rather than using this power for the good of others or for the common good, we use it for ourselves. We use it for our own good, for our own gain, or even to gain more power for ourselves. We worship power when we use the social power we have in a friendship group to exclude and keep the status quo rather than welcome people with a smile, a friendly face and wave and say g'day. A friendly face. That's so random. We worship power when we're not okay being the center of attention, or being on the fringe of a conversation and we just can't cope with it. We worship power when maybe our power or authority is questioned and an angry outburst rises up and comes out of us. It's this desperate bid to reaffirm or reassert that power which has been questioned. Anger might rise up from deep down. We worship power when our words pull others down, particularly people that may be working below us or beside us, rather than building up and encouraging. David Foster Wallace says this about power: worship power and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Gaining power can cover our insecurities and our fears, and gaining power will not last. Is power really worthy of your worship? Is power worthy of your life? What does Jesus teach us about power? Well, in Philippians 2, Paul reminds us of what Jesus did with his power. While being in very nature God, he says he had the power of the universe. He had the power over creation. He had power from God. And he says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus had all the power in the world, and what does he do with it? He pours himself out for the sake of the world, for the sake of others. He had all the power in the world, and he humbled himself and did not use it for his own advantage or his own gain. That is the image for us of what to do with the power that we have in our lives. To use it for the sake of others, to pour ourselves out for others, for the good of the world, for the glory of God. Do you worship power with your body? The next one is pleasure. We can worship pleasure with our bodies. Pleasure, or we could simply say sexual fulfillment, is taking a good thing that God made and designed and making it the ultimate focus of your life, inserting it into the place of God. In Ephesus, in Paul's day, there was a goddess of sexuality. She had her own temple. It was stacked with temple prostitutes, and people would travel from around the world to come and worship with one of the prostitutes. Worshipping pleasure becomes a pursuit of personal gratification and fulfillment. And when we worship pleasure with our bodies, we cannot not sleep with our boyfriend or girlfriend or watch pornography or take another look at the attractive person walking down the street. We have to, because to get this sense of fulfillment, we have to give in to our body's cravings. We have to worship it more. We have to buy in, and we have to go all in. We have to give in to our body's cravings. It's the only way to be fulfilled. Is pleasure really worth it, worthy of your worship, though? Is it worthy of your worship? It's not just sexual fulfillment, though. The 10th commandment in Exodus is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Covet means to desire what belongs to another. It's where we tell ourselves that we will be experiencing the most pleasure if only I had what someone else has. If only I drive the car that that person is driving, or had the shoes that that person is wearing. It's anything else that belongs to someone else. Where we look at it with a jealousy and we want it for ourselves to satisfy us and to hit that craving for pleasure. What does Jesus say about the worshipping of pleasure? Well, he sees the deadly impact of worshipping sex and pleasure. And in Matthew 5, he says this, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." It's quite a graphic image, isn't it? But Jesus is showing us the impact of the body. If your body causes you to worship a substitute God, he says, cut it off. He says, if your body causes you to worship a substitute God, gouge it out. Remove that temptation from your life. Do you worship pleasure or sex, and is it worthy of your worship? Fourthly is fame. Worshipping fame is seeking the constant attention or approval from and admiration from the people that you think matter. It may be many people, as in crowds or lots of followers online, or it may be two or three people that you've made really important in your mind. Worshipping fame is taking any even good thing and using it to seek the approval from others in this attempt to fit in, to stack up, even to be better than someone else. When I was at school, I lived around the corner from the head of PE, who was the teacher at the school. And I'd go on runs around the local area, and I'd plan out my running route of where to go, and I'd intentionally run past his house. In fact, I sprinted past his house. I really, deep down, really wanted him to just be on the front lawn and to notice Will running by. I really wanted him to be on the balcony, just walking out, looking out, going, "Oh my goodness, is that Will running past?" It was this desperate attempt to be noticed by someone that I've made bigger than they ought to be in my life. Unfortunately, he never saw me. And in reflecting on it, that's what athletics carnivals are for, right? Like, that's when you impress people by being quick. So I missed the point. How do we know if we worship fame? Well, who do you invite to your house? Or sit around the table with? Is it certain people that you think will put you in a higher standing, or who you'll get something back from? Is it only people that you want to be with, or is there an open invitation? Who do you invite to dinner after church? Or when do you go to dinner after church? Is it if only certain people are going? Or do you only invite certain people, or is this open invitation? Do you have an obsession on how many followers on social media you have, or who follows you on social media? And is fame really worthy of your worship? Is it worthy of your life? In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." It's really interesting. Jesus is essentially saying, if you seek fame, if you want the approval of others, you can get that. You might even achieve that. But you won't get approval from the one person that matters. You'll miss out on what Jesus is willing and wanting to give you, which is approval and love and admiration because of who you already are, because you are a child of God. Don't practice righteousness. Don't do good things for your own good to receive something yourself. Do it because of and in light of God's mercy. Live your life for the approval of one, for the approval of God. Do you worship fame and being known and included by others? So money, power, pleasure, and fame. These are the four things that Thomas Aquinas warns us about. These are the things that our whole lives, including our body, can begin to worship. But at this point, I want to remind you of Paul's words at the start of Romans 12. In view of God's mercy. And this shows us, it magnifies just how incredible God's mercy actually is. While we spend our lives worshiping these four things, these substitutes for God, these things which are not worthy of our worship, we turn away from God, we go our own way, yet God is still there. He's willing, he's wanting, he's longing to be in relationship with you again. He's still there. He still loves you. And he's still saying, no, come and worship me. It's not too late. You're not too far gone. I love you. You are my child. And so we see again just how worthy God is, how compelling his love is, that even while we get it wrong, he still loves you. And it's in view of that mercy that we come and can begin to worship God. Even if we get it wrong tomorrow when we try, God still loves you and we worship him in view of his mercy. Even though we've worshipped the wrong things and we still will get it wrong, God is still merciful. He still loves you. So what does it look like to worship God with our bodies? What's it look like to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? I want to suggest it's three behaviors from us. The first is to offer our body to God. The second is to offer our body to others in the body of Christ. And the third is to take spirit-empowered risks for his kingdom. Let's explore these. Offer your body to God. We should offer our physical bodies to the one who is merciful. Often we'll do something with our lives and then we will say to God, use what I have done or am doing for your glory. For example, if you were building a house, we'd build the house, we'd complete it in the way that we want it to be with the features and design that we want, and then we would say to God, use what I have built for your kingdom. But I think when we think about offering our body to God, there's this rewiring and reframing which happens in our lives. Instead of building something ourselves and then saying, God, may you use it, before we've even put a shovel in the ground, we're saying, God, what do you want me to do with my life and with my body? Suddenly God is invited into the design process. Suddenly God is invited into the building process. And God might even not even want you to build a house. But if you do, it will look different than if you give it to him after. For example, if I was to build a house, I might build a man cave in it where I could watch every ball of the cricket one summer. Wouldn't that be beautiful? But if I brought God into that equation, I doubt I'd get a man cave. But I'd probably have a big dining room for Bible studies, a lounge room for Bible studies, and a dining room with a big table to invite people around so that they could come and eat together. You see the difference that that makes? It's a reframing in our minds where we offer our bodies to God. We give them to him before we've done anything, but before we've gone and made that decision. If you're choosing a uni degree, it's not choosing what you want to do and then asking God to bless your decision and use you. It's inviting God on that journey. It's asking God, before you make a choice, what would you like me to do? How have you gifted me, and how do you want to use these gifts that you've given me? It's taking our money and saying, God, what would you like me to do with what you have given me? This money is not my own, it is a gift from you. It's taking the power you have in your family, relationships, work, and saying, God, how do you want me to use this power for the good of others, for your glory? It's taking the desires we have for pleasure, and it's actually giving it to God. It's repenting for where we seek desire in the wrong place, where we seek pleasure in the wrong place, and it's saying, God, would you help me to find pleasure in the things that you find pleasure in? It's taking the desires we have for fame and being known and coming to God and asking Him that we might live for His glory and His attention alone. It's to offer your body to God. Secondly, it's to offer your body to others. In the Corinthians series in chapter 12, we explored the body of Christ. That is the idea that all people have different skills and gifts who come together, you and I, and we form the body of Christ here on earth. In Ephesians 1, it says this from verse 22, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Paul's saying that the church is the body of Christ. There's this physical sense to this. The church seems to be this extension of Jesus here on earth. We are to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. He is our head. He's controlling us and moving us, but we are this extension of him here on earth. And so when we talk about offering our bodies to God in worship, it also involves offering our bodies, our physical selves, to one another, serving one another, loving one another in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ requires everyone, and it requires everyone to humbly get involved, to build relationships with one another, to pour yourself out for the sake of others. The church, the body of Christ, is the place where we experience God's mercy, where we remind each other of God's mercy, where we learn to practice patience and hospitality and forgiveness and generosity. The body of Christ is the place where we also come together and use the gifts that we have, and we magnify the impact we can have on the world, on each other's lives, and on the local community for God's glory and for His kingdom. The body of Christ is this place where we practice the counter-worship of money, pleasure, power, and fame. And we see it beautifully in the early church. In Acts 2, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So there's this image of this practice of the body of Christ, of people being in community together, where they're eating together, they're sharing communion together, they're praying together. And it counters our tendency to worship money, because they're sharing what they have. Their relationships are so intertwined and deep that they know who it is in need, and they're compelled to share what they have to support those in the community who need it. That they view what they have as not their own, but from God. This practice of breaking bread, this communion that they were doing, it also counters this tendency for power. Because when we come to the communion table, we break the bread and we drink the juice as one, as equals, all in need of God's grace and His mercy. There's no hierarchy at the communion table. No one's better off than anyone else. We realize that we are all in need of God's grace, and it humbles us and it reminds us of our place before God. This practice of community, it counters our tendency to pursue pleasure, because as you come into community, you're reminded that these aren't just people, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. That we aren't to use one another for our own advantage, and that true pleasure is found in living a life which is truly life, as Jesus says. In this passage, we see at the end, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That is what brings God pleasure, and that is what is to bring us pleasure as well. Community is this place where we want to experience pleasure in what God experiences pleasure in. And this practice of community, of pouring ourselves out for others, it reminds us that we are loved by God, that we are known by Him, and that we don't need to seek the approval of anyone else, that we remind each other of this truth, and that we can live our lives as part of His body, not seeking fame or acclamation, but it's Him that we seek approval from. It's Him who we live for. In this image of community, of the body of Christ, you can see the way that it forms us and teaches us. It counters the way that we will worship money or pleasure or power or fame. And so how do you offer your body to the body of Christ? How do you offer your body to others in relationship with them? And how are you growing and deepening the relationships that you have? Finally, we're to take risks in the world empowered by God's Spirit. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Paul's actually saying when we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, we offer all of them up, we will actually stand out from the world. We will go against the grain. We should be making decisions that don't always make sense. It should stand out. People should take notice because of the decisions that people are making in this community. But it makes sense to us, right? Because we actually view our lives through the lens that God is alive and lives in you, and that His Spirit is moving, compelling you, and it's moving you to an end. It's moving you towards God's will, towards God's way. And so there's this reshaping as the Spirit lives in you, your heart and your mind, your body actually becomes this extension of Jesus here on earth as His Spirit moves through you. And it will require you to take risks where we make choices out of our comfort zone that don't always make sense, but it leaves this God gap where we go, we cannot do this in our own strength. We need God to show up. We need His Spirit to be here. We need God. We cannot do this by ourselves. We want to see the Spirit work. But these aren't risks that we're to take in some crazy, reckless sense. It's risks that go against the pattern of the world, but they are risks that align with the kingdom to come. In Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, I am making all things new. Our lives should be lived taking risks that align with this truth. That Jesus is redeeming and restoring your life and my life, and that He's redeeming and restoring this whole creation. And so we can look at Scripture, we can look at the Garden of Eden, we can look at the image of Revelation, we can look at everything in between, and we can see what God's kingdom is like. And we should be taking risks in that direction, empowered by His Spirit, for a kingdom which is worthy and will last into eternity. That's what the Spirit's doing in your life. That's what it's moving you towards. That's what it's pulling you closer to what it is pulling you closer to. So we're to use our lives, our bodies, to pursue the justice and righteousness that we see in the kingdom of God. The love and the grace and the generosity that we experience in the kingdom of God. We're to take risks for the kingdom that move us towards the kingdom that will last forever. God wants you to offer your body to Him in worship because He is worthy, He lives in you, and He is moving us towards a day when all things will be made new. We want to do a practice this week which is simple in some ways but requires you to step in and do it a couple of times. It's a prayer which is here, which I'm going to pray in a moment, and I'm going to ask you to pray it out loud with me if you'd like. But I'd also encourage you to pray this every morning. At some point in your day, sit down and pray this prayer, genuinely, as a formation thing, to draw closer to God as you spend time with God, in a way that I hope will shape your life in a direction where you'll move to worship Him. And I want to encourage you in the evening, in the afternoon, to just stop and reflect and to ask God for insight and wisdom on how you went. How obedient were you to what God's Spirit was doing in you that day? Were you moved towards others? Were you willing to take those risks? Use it as an opportunity to grow closer to God, to grow closer to others. But pray this prayer in the morning and pray it in the evening. And let's see what God might want to do through each of us and us together as the body of Christ. So I'm going to pray this prayer, and I'd invite you to hold out your hands just as a sign of surrender and say these words with me. Lord, here are my hands. May they be your hands today. Lord, here are my feet. May they move me towards others today. Lord, here is my heart and mind. May your Spirit use them to take risks for your kingdom. Lord, I offer up my whole self as a living sacrifice to you. Use me as an extension of Jesus here on earth. Equip me with others in the body of Christ and move me toward risks for your kingdom so that all may experience heaven here on earth. Amen.